Okay, so here we are, and back in our study. We're back at our in our study back in 1 John, and this is going to be, I'm still calling it Lesson 12, which is what I said last week, as we combined our classes with Brian's class, but this is really going to be Part 2, both in content, and we just didn't quite get through last time as we were looking at it. So 1 John chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, just four verses today. We'll be able to get through, I trust, here on January the 7th, 2024. And I want to be able to do that and to do it efficiently. We always make note of the words, know, love, sin, world, abide, and truth. Make note of these at the beginning of each lesson just to remind us that these are the predominant words and issues, if you will, as John addresses the churches in Asia Minor here. So we continue to look at the issue of love, particularly love in the life of the believer. Love in the life of the believer. This is important for John because he's talking about love as evidence of a person's relationship, or as he was saying, fellowship with Jesus Christ. And remember the context. They've had difficulty in the church. They've had false prophets in the church. And these who've been stirring up all this mess in the church there have taken some out of the church. Some have followed them. And one of the aspects of this new gospel, or however you want to call it, because they do challenge the very physicality of Christ himself, the word in flesh, they challenge that. But John says, no, remember, go back and remember how this changed your life, basically. The love that was demonstrated in your life. How you know, having come to Christ, that you are now able to love to a different degree. And not only that, but also you were able to adhere to what you had been taught from the beginning. And again, his references to the beginning there, he was talking about the apostolic area when the word of Christ was being laid down for the distinctives and directives, the doctrine in the church. Yes, you can go all the way back to the Old Testament and see it, but in context, that's what he was talking about. So he's simply saying, what are you doing? What are you thinking? You know how you've been changed. And you know how love, a new love, why? Because as we said last week, a love that came as an evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. That kind of love. Not the other kinds of love, which are based upon selfishness or circumstances and self-centeredness and all that. No. This godly love, this agape love that we refer to, this agapeo, which is that kind of love in motion, in effect, making things happen, demonstrated love, this is what has become your practice. And you know how this has been evidenced in your life, or out of your life, I should say, and how you've been a recipient of it from others who've been born again. And I hope at some moment when he was, or as this letter was being read, or if he was teaching or preaching this at Ephesus, as perhaps he was, that he was saying, look, how could you step away from that? It's like a wake-up call, a shake-up, if you will. An ah-duh moment, I guess. Anyway, he's seeking to get their attention over what's happened in the church and what this false teaching has the potential of doing to them. So as we started looking this back in last lesson, I noted a couple of, distinctions through here. As I looked at each of the scriptures, I could kind of identify these topics. And when we got to verse 10, we talked about love's obvious observation. That which you regularly see, would normally see, as we talked about the impact of love and new life in Christ being that which identified a person's righteous practice, if you will. In other words, an obvious effect of that love in their life. We could see evidence changing. One of the changes there would be the fact that, as it said in verse 10, that they loved their brothers, their brethren, if you will, and it is, talking about those in the fellowship specifically. That's the nature and context of that usage of that word there. And then in verse 11, we talked about the foundational aspect of love, which was simply this congregational type of love, the admonition to love one another. This is to be a distinctive in the life of the believer, to love one another. In other words, mentioned not just in a personal way, but in a corporate way. This should be evidenced in the body of Christ. In verse 12 there, we talked about, at least I mentioned, the characteristic of love, where we talked about righteous deeds and so forth there, right out of the scripture. Though that one who loves his brother is righteous and so forth. And we look at the what was said about Cain there in that verse and how he referred to that, talking about a wholehearted absence of love, even a love that was so vacant in the life of Cain that he was characterized literally by hate, and specifically a hate that produced what? Murder. And not only that, murder of his own brother. And as I went and looked at that, and we began looking at the fact, looking at those words that were used when he slew his brothers, the word slaughter is the same word that's used that talks about cutting the throat. And it was an aggravated kind of love toward his brother, maybe even done in arrogance. And I shared this was MacArthur's concept, that you got a picture of Cain slaying his brother, cutting his throat, and then stepping back and saying, well, there's your sacrifice. You didn't like my sacrifice. You wanted a life sacrifice. Well, there it is, right? You know, that kind of thing. And you say, boy, that's cold, isn't it? That's hardcore. And I can tell you, as a police officer, there's people who think like that. There's people who think like that. I wanted to share, and I've shared before. I don't know if I shared probably with the Wheelers, but you guys, I don't know, when I was a lieutenant at the headquarters for Cobb County, they came and got me one day. There was a family up there that was distraught because there had been murder. Did y'all hear this? And there had been a suicide. And for a while, in this particular family, they couldn't find a young 7-year-old boy. This is a family with a lot of issues. And the mother of the 7-year-old boy had remarried, brought a man into the house. They were living with the parents. And these were people in their late 30s, 40s. And anyway, it all went south. And the guy, who was a new guy in the family, had killed himself because the woman had finally had enough and was wanting a divorce and had notified him about she was going to pursue a divorce. Then it became the issue of, where's this 7-year-old boy? And they found the 7-year-old boy in the wood box on the fireplace. He'd been strangled, still had the ligature around his neck, with a note from the guy who had killed himself through the woman, who said, and I'll never forget it, he says, "This is the worst thing I thought I could do to you." Now, there is just no room in my head, certainly in my heart, for that kind of behavior. But such is the potential. Such is the potential of a person without Christ, to say the least. The potential of someone who is so self-centered, and shall we say it, someone who is so overcome and dominated by evil and selfishness in their life. And I'll be honest, I'll be the first to say, you get tired of seeing things like that and hearing things like that. In my line of work, you don't have to be an investigator out in the field or a patrol officer answering calls. If you're just in law enforcement, you get involved in it somewhere else. In fact, they came and got me that day because I was one of the chaplains, and they wanted me to deal with the grandmother and all who was up there. And it was really, really a bad time. We mentioned also from verse 13, the opposition to love. And that's simply found there briefly in verse 13 where it says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." One simple sentence there for verse 13. There is a definite, as I say here, a sure opposition to love, to God-like love. It will always run cross-grain with what the world defines as love, with what the world wants to exhibit as love. We see that. And then fourthly, in verse 14, I mentioned the manifestation of love. And you have to look a little closer here to get the full impact of this verse. And let me read verse 14. He says, "We know that we have passed out of death to life because we love the brethren." And the issue here is that we know. Okay, that's what this is about. So this is about what? Assurance. There is an assurance for people, for believers who operate in love. Love brings assurance. Standing for love, demonstrating love, going above and beyond. As he says, the world will know what we are, that we love the Lord, by the way that we love, the way it's demonstrated. But when we act in love, mostly and specifically in difficult times, it stands as witness to us. This is part of the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, I firmly believe, understanding that this kind of love is a fruit of the Spirit, as we continually allude to. This brings assurance in a person's life. We know that. And it brings assurance when we know that we're sometimes standing alone in that demonstration of love to that degree. But yet we know, we have assurance from God that we're doing exactly what we're supposed to be doing. That our ability to love like Christ loved in a particular situation is indeed not just evidence to the world, but evidence to us as well. We need to be encouraged, don't we? We need to know that we're on the right side, okay? And with that comes great confidence and great encouragement. So actually, last week's lesson did incorporate verse 15, which we did not get to. So now we can begin with verse 15. And I think a while ago when I made the announcement, I was looking at last week's page, and I dated us at January the 7th because I was looking at the wrong page. Well, for you who are listening somewhere out yonder, it's actually January the 14th, okay, today. This is lesson 12, part 2. So we see these things from his word. Again, let me give you an example. When you're studying John and you go back, look at how much is here. I mean, there is just so much, so much. And I would strongly encourage you, go through the scripture, read it, let the word of God speak to you, but get in a commentary somewhere. I love MacArthur Commentary. It's going to highlight more than just the pivotal points, the necessary words and so forth to bring clarity. I mean, how important is it to know that what Cain actually did there is a word that means to cut somebody's throat? I mean, it throws a whole different picture. It brings us to a whole different level of understanding regarding the potential depth of hatred in the life of those who are outside of Christ. Fifthly here, in verse 15, it reads, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So we allude back to that verse. What is it, verse 12? "And we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now this is the key. Now remember, we went back and we talked about practice. Practice being used 8 times. Practice being used 6 times in the passages that we've studied and focused on that up through, what was it, what, 4 through 10. We see the word practice. Here he's talking about and uses this word abiding. He focuses on the issue of hate. Anyone who hates his brother, and once again, that's talking about within the fellowship. That is the context. A fellow believer is a murderer. Now, why does he do that? Why is John doing that? Now, we know why the Holy Spirit laid it on his heart to speak it and to write it and to send it. It's ministering to us today, right, in a somewhat of a different context, but the specific context for John was indeed those people who, along with their misguided doctrine and so forth, had morphed into this air of superiority over people. you know, religious, being exclusively religious or spiritual so as to receive things in their thinking, to be able to receive things that other people couldn't receive. And they just sort of cast certain people aside. How they, I don't know, determined that, I don't know. Was it socioeconomic status? I don't know. Was it because they were proselytes? I don't know. The point is, there were people in the church that they looked down on, that they thought were of no consequence, even had no potential to understand deep spiritual things. And isn't that ironic? While all along, they certainly have it wrong. They don't understand deep spiritual things. But what's Satan's number one tool that we constantly refer to? Deception. They were caught up in this deception. And John is saying, don't be caught up in this deception. Call it what it is. Be able to recognize it. I was watching a playoff game, one of the last games of the season. Can't even remember who it was. But on one of the helmets from the quarterback's helmet, everybody else had the name of their team, you know, the mascot name. Might have been the Titans. His said, stop hate. That's what was written on the back of his helmet. You know, the little white piece that protects you there? It said, stop hate. And I looked at that and I thought, okay, I understand that. Maybe there's some good that had come out of that. But there was a part of me that said, you know, that's right up there with, at least in part, as noble as that could be, with, you know, the Miss America contestant talking about wanting to affect world peace, okay? I mean, it's that kind of a thing. It's so much deeper than that. That requires a heart change. A heart change. And I don't know if there'll be much attention given to that or not with these folks who are in the NFL or wherever they are. But we know what Scripture tells us about hate and where it comes from. You know, we have today in my line of work and in the reality for you each and every day, we have now hate crimes. That's how they're defined. You can be charged with a hate crime, and I don't remember exactly how it's defined, but it has to do with if your words or actions or violent actions are directed at a particular ethnic group or whatever, then you can be charged with a hate crime, which has an extended penalty. And that's good. And the law should reflect those kind of things. But that's not where the change is made, is it? No, it has its part. It has its portion. Those laws, you know, the governance around those laws, that's ordained by God. My point is that it cannot stop there. It can't. It's always going to be a heart issue. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 21 and into 22, Christ says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is what? Angry. Everyone who is, maybe I should say it this way, just angry, or simply angry, or only angry with his brother, shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Why? Because this represents a malignant heart, an absence of love, and not only the absence of love, but the very presence of hatred itself. Hatred itself. And what we teach about hatred is its potential to grow and to develop and to boil over if it goes unchecked. What's the ultimate result? Murder. Murder.
Sin, what does it say? Sin comes from
deep within. Yeah, that's where it originates. Yeah. You can go back to Exodus 20:23. Talks about not killing. The eternal conditions of an angry and hateful heart are in view here. This is what he's talking about. And we see it clearly. I marked Proverbs 23:7, where it says, if a man thinks within himself, So is he. So once again, we focus on the fact that it has always been and always will be an issue of the heart. Murder. The worst thing that I could do to you is what that guy said that I told you about. This is the absolute worst thing. Something that's contemplated. Something that's so outside, so far outside of one's self. Again, it's hard for me to see how the human heart could even contemplate such a thing.
It's interesting that scenario too, is the destructiveness of that death of sin, because he killed himself.
Yeah.
And he did it as part of the whole, I'm going to show you.
Yeah, and it's a whole list of things that were of no consequence to that individual. No consequence whatsoever regarding the pain and the difficulty that was cast upon that mother and that family, to say nothing of taking the young 7-year-old boy's life.
That man that did it is dead.
The Gospel of John, the same John, chapter 8, verse 44. And this comes where Christ was talking here, and I want to go back to this. He was talking to a group who Scripture says had believed in him, and you have to look a little further when you see that phrase in the New Testament. I'll give you an example in a moment. But on the heels of that, he's got others standing around who are openly hateful toward him. But even these who said they believed weren't genuine, if I understand this right. But in John 8:44, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now that's found, as I said, in chapter 8, verse 44. But again in John's Gospel, even back in chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, listen to what he said. He said, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name." You see that same thing there, same phrase. "Observing," and this is why they believed, "observing his signs," which he was doing. But, it says, Jesus, on his part, in other words, regarding his own understanding, and him knowing the hearts of all men, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. The picture here is of those who are coming. They're holding themselves out as believers. They're followers of Christ. They're the same kind of people who would have been part of the fickle crowd there when Christ was presented by Pilate and so on and so forth, easily flipped. And what it says here is that simply that Christ knew their hearts. He knew their hearts. Once again, we're back to focusing upon the condition of the heart. The condition of the heart. In Jeremiah 17:10, we read, "I, the Lord, search the heart." As Jeremiah records, "I, the Lord, search the heart." And he says, "I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." What happens in the heart is going to what? It's going to work its way out. And when we say deeds, we can talk about things that come out of our mouth, as Christ did, things that result from our actions or from our lack of actions, or you could even say from our lack of speaking. Because for him to know to do good and doesn't do it, what? To him, it is sin. That's how we're evaluated, always from issues of the heart. So when these verses get our attention, and here we're at verse 15, when they get our attention, what do? In other words, so how do we examine our own heart? And I'm going to give you something later at the end about love itself. We'll go to 1 Corinthians 13 and look at that. But one quick answer here, if you want to do such an evaluation, first and foremost, be given over to the Word of God in all things. Listen, Hebrews 4:12 reminds us, "For the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division," here it is, "of soul and spirit," the deep things of the heart, the deep things of the heart, as I continue in the quote here, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The thoughts and intentions of the heart. You find something similar in 1 Corinthians 2, 11 and 12, if you want to mark that and read that later. An issue of the heart. Have you ever caught yourself on the verge of rage before? On the verge of perhaps words that really don't need to be spoken as they reflect the heart. Now, they may be truthful words, okay? Here's the test. But it may not be wise to vocalize them right now. Why? Because knowing the truth about something is only one part of doing the work of the Lord, yielding to the leadership of the Spirit, both in timing and in tone, as I like to say. I shared that last week. That's the work of the Spirit in our heart and life. And so many times we go off, as my father used to say, half-cocked, okay? Which is the picture of, in his thinking, in a common phrase, but pulling the hammer back on a single-action revolver, and all you got to do is touch the trigger and you fire a shot that you can't go back and get. You know, we try to rectify that in law enforcement by doing a double-action revolver. You got to pull that trigger and that hammer comes back, and it's not falling yet. You haven't reached that point, but you have that nanosecond, and it's served me a couple of times when I was on the road. You have that nanosecond to change your mind and not fire that shot. But if you're half cocked, it's not going to happen, is it? You're going to touch it off, or as we say, in single action. Okay. It's not going to happen. We use not just discipline, but to be people who have been changed by the love of God. The spiritual aspect, the spiritual work of love within our heart as a spiritual gift. This is so important. And John goes back in his simplicity and he reminds the people of this because this was their practical experience. How deceitful was this effort, and how deceitful would it have had to have been to actually pull these people away from a genuine experience with Christ? And maybe the evidence of some who left, as he would indicate, they left, they flipped, because they were never part of it in the first place. Why? Because no heart work had ever been done within them, right? No heart work had ever been done. There had never been a change. It starts with realizing our own deficiency, our own sinfulness, our own need for a Savior. The convincing work of the Word and the Holy Spirit, which says Jesus is the Christ. He is God's anointed. He is the Word made flesh. He's the one we've been waiting on. He is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. He and only He fulfills the plan, God's plan, God the Father's plan. Where are the actions and words of people who claim Christ will for sure evidence whether or not their claims are genuine. And we see that day in and day out. Adjust my recorder here. We're good. It's a dead giveaway. Verse 16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. And what does John do here? He points to the example of Christ. And these people, and there might have been an exception, I don't know, right? They hadn't seen Christ. Maybe they had. Maybe there's some, but when he's writing this, I don't know. I mean, there might have been some there. But he talks about the example of Christ, that He laid down His life for us, going to Christ as the specific and best example about what it means. And he adds, he says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But here again, he's talking about fellow believers. So what about this issue, this statement here about laying down our lives? He says this is what we ought to do. There's an expectation here. What comes to your mind when you read that verse there? Do you think just in terms of being willing to give your life for somebody else? There's another aspect here that we need to consider, because most of us will never, or the vast majority of us will never be required to do that, I pray. At least that's the way it's turning out now. But what about our living? Not just our lives, but our living. And would we not find that consistent, perhaps even with Paul's admonition, that we're not just to think about ourselves, that we're to think about others. He says that time and time again. We're to think upon the things of others regarding our life. The ability, the desire, the understanding that we are, we're necessary, we're appropriate, literally to put our lives on the back burner for the benefit of others, to consider them, even in the way that we talk to people, the way that we serve people, literally laying down our lives. And this is a phrase I understand that was unique to John, this thing about laying down our lives. So that gives us some practical guidance, does it not? And how we demonstrate love and how we lay down our lives for others, thinking about the needs of others, to be able to see this big picture. He's talking to Christians as a group here. This should be common amongst believers. And think about it. I mean, obviously, even a person outside of Christ can think and say, oh, how wonderful the world would be if people just loved one another. Well, yeah, that's true. But in the context of the church and within the body of Christ, we have been given this, not just a command, but there's a great potential here to be able to do this. We're gifted to do this. We have what it takes to be able to do this. You say, well, what is that? Well, I gave it to you when I referred you back to Hebrews there about the power of the Word of God being able to search our own hearts and expose things to us, help us know ourselves, help us to know and identify our individual motivations to make sure that they're consistent with the work of the Word and the Spirit within our life. That we're not in any way selfish or ingenuine. Do you follow that? That's what he's talking about here. We have this, not just a command, but equipment to do this. The Holy Spirit living within us. The hard part, I think, is this. And this is most often the case, it seems like. We're required to do this, or we have opportunity to love in this fashion, knowing that it's not necessarily going to be appreciated. That you're not going to get a pat on the back right away. You're not. You're usually dealing with someone who's really far away from this. Rarely are they going to say, oh, you obviously love me like Christ loves me. Oh, I'm so sorry. That'll happen, does it? No, that transforming work remains the work of God and the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. So what are we left with? The fact that we have been obedient and that there's great potential. Not that we haven't just, you know, kept ourselves from being part of the problem for whatever the issue is, but we've been able to minister and to example the love of Christ. And how much more, he says, do we want to do that within the confines of the church with a fellow brother or sister? This is to define us. This is our strength. This was taught from the beginning, he says. This is the essence. This is what he wants people to go back to and to look at and to be able to understand it and identify those who are not living this way, regardless of what they're saying. So he does it. Okay. Christ, our best example, laid down his life for us. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that what? While we were yet sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul's clear statement about this marvelous work of Christ by way of example, not just what the sacrifice cost and yielded, but of Christ's desire and faithfulness to the Father in yielding himself up. The ultimate, the supreme example of love. We consider all that he stepped away from in order to be able to do this. He said, I do only those things consistent with what the Father requires of me. That's what he did. And that should be our desired example as well. Later on in 1 John, we'll get up to chapter 4, probably our next lesson. But 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, that we loved God. Not that we loved God, rather. Let me start over. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That second time he uses the word propitiation, but focuses on the fact that God didn't come down because we were worthy. He didn't do what he did in our life. In our individual lives here as believers, he didn't do it because we were worthy. He did it of his own initiative, for his own will and his own purposes. We don't like perhaps going back from time to time and thinking that what we deserve is hell itself. What we deserve is eternity without Christ. What we deserve is the eternal punishment in payment for our own sinfulness. Christ has determined to shed his love upon us for his purposes. And it's teaching us too that we're not just to love the lovely, are we? We're not just to make some sort of assessment about someone before we minister to them or give to them or invest in them, that they are somehow worthy of us. No, at best we would be mindful of the Word of God that tells us not to cast our pearls before swine. Don't do a dishonor to the Word of God in ministry, knowing full well, having full evidence to believe that you're just throwing truth out there to someone who will just use it to muddy up things, okay? That's a difficult situation. You can only do that with a focus upon God's Word and having some knowledge about what this person has done in the past, how they lived, or maybe if you do begin with them and they turn on you while you're talking and sharing the gospel or whatever and being belligerent and downright insulting about the person of Christ, then you stop that conversation right there. That's what you do. I pray that God would give us some sort of appropriate and powerful parting statement, you know, from the Word to land on that person. But that in itself would be the work of God's Spirit, would it not? It certainly would. He's talking about life here, or laying down our life, our lives. In the former part, the foremost part of the statement, he says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life. And that word life there, I guess P-A-U-C-H-E in the Greek, referring to the spirit or the life, the mind, the soul. In other words, all that a person is, they gave their all. Christ certainly gave his all. He's asking us. He's expecting us. And again, he's equipped us to do this, particularly within the confines of the church, in dealing with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now again, and let me go back. As I shared last week, we're not casting aside loving our brother, loving our neighbor. That's a different place, okay? That's a different place he talks about. Talking about the context of these scriptures as John is talking about. He's focusing upon the church. That's what he's doing. I found a quote in the biblical doctrine book. I pulled it and I looked up to see where some of these verses from 1 John in our text here were used. And I found this quote in the biblical doctrine books on page 589. It said, those who are truly born again manifest an evident love for the church, which is what? The body of Christ. In comma there, and he says, for the child of God loves the children of God. That's what we read about in 1 John 5:1. We'll get there later. They love the children of God and is devoted to meeting the need of his brothers and sisters in Christ. What a joy it is for us. What a joy it is for pastor to stand up there this morning and talking about from our congregation at this particular time, you know, with all that our church is being asked to do by way of meeting financial needs and so forth, with missions and with the building and just our budget and so forth that we're doing, an additional $41,000 to be used in benevolence here at the end of the year, and allowing the church as a whole the financial resources to minister to several people, a handful of people in our fellowship whose situations are dire, and they need an expression, an outpouring of love, not just in financial gifts, but in people who are available and able, as they know, to work and to be a part of meeting their needs. This is part, a large part, of what the church does. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, a reflection of this love we find in Paul. He says to the church there at Philippi, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with all of you." So when I think about this phrase up there talking about laying down our life, I think about, in correspondence to what Paul is talking about here, being poured out. And he's using the image here of a wine offering or something, or an oil offering, pouring it out as a drink offering. He says that'd be wine, of course. This is to be our attitude. This is to be our desire. 1 Thessalonians, along the same line, 1 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul again says to the churches there, he says, "Having so found," and he describes it here, he says, "an affection for you, a love for you." He says, "We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives." Same context, don't you think? Pouring out, giving to you a portion of our own lives, he says, "because you had become very dear to us." Very dear to us. We rob ourselves sometimes of the experience of broadening, I don't know, our love, or being able to broaden the areas of love by which we receive into our own life. And that's always a joy when we know that people love and care about us and care, you know, would be there for us. This is the experience of the church. This goes around, okay? We love and we're loved back. People see the hand of Christ, the work of Christ in our life as we love and give. We're concerned about the individual. We speak truth into the life of an individual. We provide what we can by way of resources, whether it's money or time or materials or whatever we need to do. When the church does this as a whole, needs are met. And I meant to look up that scripture. I didn't go back and do it. Perhaps, you know, I'll mention it. You can go dig it up. That one talks about the reason it says it's so many in the church often have so much is because no one would go without, okay, within the church. Some have a lot so that nobody will go without, which says we're to give. We're to be involved. And I'm thankful the Faith Community Church certainly examples that, and we had, by coincidence, I guess you could say, or by the work of the Spirit, evidence of that today, literally from the very pulpit. And I'm sure Shane mentioned that again this morning to us in the second service. 1 John 2:9, we look back on that. We've covered this, but he said, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now." He started off talking about that. As we said last week, he'll move forward. He'll talk about love. He'll talk about hate. Then he'll move forward. Then he'll go back. He'll bring up these topics. Maybe go a little deeper. Different examples. You see this, and you can actually mark this as you work through 1 John and read it. You'll see it. He goes to topic. And then he goes back to reinforce particularly this issue of love and hate and murder and so on and so forth. Verse 17, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" How can we turn our hearts away from those in our own fellowship, particularly who have great need? It refers to these goods. This is the Greek word bios. We've seen this word before. And it refers to one's very life, as in the present state of your life, your present existence. You know, how are you doing? How are you making it, we might say. Their means of livelihood is actually part of the definition that I found in the Zodiati Study Bible. That was the context. And when you see somebody not doing well, when you see somebody having difficulty, step in. Help. Do what you can. Now, there's always that caution about not being in the neighborhood, and I understand that. But don't ever use that as an excuse. Use that as a legitimate evaluation, because we don't want to do that. You know, I have a situation in my neighborhood. A young girl that grew up there, I remember her riding her bicycle around. She grew up in a torn-up family. There was always a lot of contention there, and problems every which way, relational problems, alcohol, everything. And she and her husband literally live in their van. And they park their van in front of her mother's house because there's so much contention that her mother will not allow them in the house. They can come in and use the bathroom, and the children can come in, but they can't come in. And they live in that fashion. And there's every evidence, if you watch what they do, they're involved in alcohol, they're involved in drugs. We know that's a part of their past and so forth. There seems to be no plan. There's nothing. There's no evidence anywhere, any way that they're doing anything to rectify their situation. This is all they do. Okay. Well, I pray for God to move, but I don't hand people out that money. I buy them something to eat, some clothes, I do that. But I don't hand that person money. I know what happens, all right, with that. I'm not buying their drugs for the day. I'm not buying their alcohol for the day. I'm not going to be responsible for them pulling out of the subdivision in front of a car or overdosing or doing any of those things. It's difficult. And sometimes, well, not sometimes, but all the times, we have to be wise about that. And that's talking about giving outside of the church. And again, this context here is within the church. But we're always to be wise. You know, I can tell you from ministry, there's times you go to minister to people and you find out, first of all, you may not be dealing with a believer. You may not be dealing with a believer. And you may be on the heels of discovering an issue in that life, a substance issue or whatever. We need to be wise. We speak the truth of love. We demonstrate the truth of love. And we don't back off because we're greedy. Okay, we're giving money. We want to be wise. My goodness. So we have to be able to do that. There are some who would say, oh no, just leave that up to God. Leave that up to the Holy Spirit. Well, if you just got shown something, you need to act on that knowledge, okay? You need to do that. Don't do anybody any good if you don't. He refers to the heart here in this verse, and it's a different word. It's not cardia, it's the word, I don't know if I can pronounce it, splagnon, I guess, splagchnon. Try that one. But it actually refers to, is often talking about, just the intestines. It says in particular the spleen or the intestines. It's often associated with emotion, the emotional, the felt emotions, pity or sympathy. Down in, as it says, the bowels or the inward affection. That which moves us, you might say. Yeah. And again, Zodiac Study Bible on that word makes reference to tender mercy. So it's heart feelings, I guess you could say. This experience. In the Word of God, the situation of others should move us. That's because we care. But the evidence that we care. We can't look upon someone in difficulty, particularly in the fellowship of faith, and then just move on, find some way to pacify that and get on down the road. No. James 2:15-16, if a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of them says to them, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? A very practical verse from James. Let your love be demonstrated. That's what agape love is. Deuteronomy 15:7-8. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, here's the context, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land which you, the Lord your God is giving you, talking about the nation of Israel, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty clear. And then this would be an example of when John's talking about that which you have heard from the beginning, even though, like I say, specifically he's talking about back to the early days of the church. We know this goes back even to, and particularly in the Old Testament, this evidence of love in the life of a person. 1 John 4:20 we'll look at later, but it'll say, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And here's more evidence. So that's chapter 4, verse 20. He's back to the issue of love. He's back to the issue of hate. This is what he's talking about. This is what we focus on when we examine our heart and our life before him. Another quote I lay on you here from the Biblical Doctrine book. You know what I'm talking about, the big white book, Biblical Doctrine. It's a great book. He says, those who are cold, uncaring, and indifferent toward other believers betray a self-centeredness that is indicative of unbelief. But those who delight in the fellowship of their brothers and sisters in Christ and eagerly desire to meet the needs of the saints can be assured that they are of the truth. And once again, we see that word assured there. Remember, we said earlier this has to deal with assurance as we went back and looked at our scriptures from last week. Love, spiritual love, spirit, the kind of love we're talking about in the spiritual gifts, the one that's named first. Man, this is a no-loss situation. This is a win-win situation for everybody. Everybody. The person who's giving the love, the person who's receiving the love. We're to be dominated by this genuine love. Does this require significant discipline in our part? Does it? I think the more we know, the more we know the Word of God, the less discipline is involved. Discipline means we're putting on the brakes, we're checking our conscience, we're checking ourselves, and even though that will never stop, it will be to a much lesser degree when the Word of God regarding these issues becomes ingrained in us. It becomes truly what we are, how we think. When we talk about having the mind of Christ, surely we're talking about this, how to love, when to love. Right? It's when to demonstrate that love. That should be our desire. He's our example. This he has commanded that we do. In this he has gifted us. He has equipped us through the Holy Spirit. And there are going to be opportunities. There are going to be opportunities where we step up and we live and we work and we talk and we act and we love as believers love. This is the way they know us. So in verse 18, our last verse, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue only, but in deed and in truth. So he puts the pen on it here. He defines it for us. He gives us an idea of what it should look like. That word there for word is the word logos, just something said, even a thought, a conveyed thought. Logos. He talks about the tongue. He's talking about language. He's talking about speaking the word. We're talking about the true word. And doing a deed, ergon is the word. To work or to toil is what that word means. As an effort or like in an occupation, to act, to do a deed, doing, labor, work. That's what he's talking about. Action. And we can't say it enough. And he says it here. Not just in word or in tongue, okay? Not just in belief or in even words spoken, but in action, in deeds. Ergon is the word. It's clear. He's directing us at who? His little children. Those in the faith. Just as he said back in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John, when he said, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." He gave that word to his little children. Again in verse, or in chapter 3, verse 7, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." He again directed that to his little children. These are basics. These are sureties for the true believer. These are things that we use to evaluate our own heart with the power of God's Spirit, the power of the Word working within us. This is what we have from His Word. We may even get to this, depends on how they do with the church. If I'm still teaching, and we're in, I think I'll go on to 2 John and 3 John. But in 3 John 1:1, he says the elder, he's writing the elder himself, "To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." And I focus on that verse just a minute. It's given as a reference, but just think about the folks, the men and women in this fellowship that you truly love, that are a part of your life and have been from the onset of the time that you came to Faith Community Church. And that's not to say there aren't others outside of Faith Community Church. You know, I pray that there is. Believers and people that you've been involved with throughout your life who have proven to always be faithful and true and to have your best interest at heart, perhaps even minister to you and your family and so many different ways. Why? Because they are genuine believers. Because they're actually actively looking for opportunities to love on others. They're not trying to earn their way into heaven. They're trying to be a part of the church and to demonstrate the love that this Word of God says that we are to embrace, to be thankful for, to demonstrate, to receive, and to show toward others. MacArthur says, "Claiming to love is not enough. Love is not a sentiment." He says, "It's deeds. It's action." And that's what John is no doubt talking about here. We finished today, and I just wanted to go and look at what Paul gives us, because Paul, the Apostle Paul, explained to the church at Corinth, did he not, exactly how genuine love is to be manifest and therefore how it's identified. What does he say? We often go to 1 Corinthians 13. Might have been a part, was it part of your marriage? I didn't mean to put you on the spot there, dude. But yeah, it wasn't mine. You know, we go, what, because we want to know what genuine love is. In fact, I'd say you really want to know way before you get married when you're making that evaluation. But for sure, and I got this, I hadn't flipped my phone from ESV back to New American Standard, so this is in the ESV. But he says that love is patient and love is kind. And we'll just go with it. I'm not going to get deep into the woods here and Greek words and all that. Let's just go with the English translation here from the ESV. It says, "Love is patient, love is kind." Well, now those two things are they not fruits of the Spirit, right? Now, if we don't have the fruit of the Spirit, we can't do this. Or at least we can't do it genuinely and we can't do it regularly, right? Now, even when we do it in the Spirit, we're not perfect, are we? But our desire is to be close to perfect, because we know that nothing good comes out of being impatient and being unkind, right? Now, do we really know that? You know what I'm saying? And I'm just asking, I do this. I don't want to just know the Word. I want to know that the Word is down in my heart and it's guiding me. It's guiding the words that are about to come out of my mouth and my actions, whether it's rolling the eyes or a sigh or whatever. It's communication, right? It's communication. That's why it pertains, as we defined it earlier. It's not just the words that come out with that logos. It's about a thought conveyed. I can do that. I can go. We was wondering what he did wrong. So love is patient. Love is kind. Let's continue. Love does not envy or boast. Now, in a and a confrontation. Envy or boast? How do we demonstrate that first and foremost? When we try to get on top of the conversation, when we try to do the old one-upmanship thing, well, you may think that, but this is a greater thought. No. Envy or boast? No. Don't deal from envy. Don't boast. Okay? He says it's not arrogant. And I don't know why they begin verse 5 there, but he says it's not arrogant, and verse 5 begins, or rude. Arrogance. It's about me. This conversation is about me. This conversation is about when the conversation is done, who's on top of the pile. That's really what this conversation is about. Now, we deal with that every day in the unbelieving world, don't we? We know it when we see it. We know what's happening. We know when someone won't go along with the best idea because it's not their idea. Okay, we know that. Or rude. To cut someone off. To demean someone. That is a method of trying to invalidate their points or their opinion. Yeah, we don't want to do that. But this is unloving. Verse 5 continues, says, it does not insist on its own way. In other words, can we say that there is within the believer a continual pursuit for truth? Right? Or practically the best way, and that's always going to be consistent with the Word of God, is it not? Well, what's right? What's true here? Some people can't deal with the truth because they haven't evaluated their own self and their own motive. So the words that are coming out of their mouth aren't based on some practical, wise evaluation. It's just that which will do its best at bolstering them, okay, what they think, because that's their motivation. Follow that? It does not insist on its own way. And that's all a lot of folks want when you're talking to them about their sin or about a work problem or anything. The most important thing for them is that it's their way when it's all said and done. It is not irritable or resentful. Patience. What do we convey when we act like, when we send a message that we don't have time for the other one? When their request or even their failure is followed by a sigh, or it's a rolling of the eyes, or a shaking of the head, or just turning and walking off. We know, we've seen these behaviors and been guilty of them, I guess. We're not to be irritable. We're not to be resentful. That's not who we are. That's not what we're about. When two people stand together and looking at each other and they're talking about an issue, that issue may be how they're feeling at the time. As believers, we can always evaluate that against the Word of God and what the Spirit of God is teaching us, even in that moment. Do you agree with that? That's the basis that we come from. Verse 6, he says, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing. I see, you got what you deserve now. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing or doing things wrong to get your way, but rejoices with the truth. The truth. A word that's used, I think, what did I say, 15 times in 1 John? Isn't that right? That's the last word that I marked. Yes, 15 times. We rejoice in the truth. We understand that if we're not operating in the truth, then we're just creating problems. It may look like we fixed it for a minute, but it wasn't based on the truth, so it will emerge again, won't it? Yeah, it'll come back on us. Love bears. I wrote bars. Love bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. In other words, it's another way of Paul to say, look, if you know you're operating in love. You got yourself straightened out. You got your motivation straightened out. There's great hope. There's great expectation in acting in love. That has the greatest potential for fixing the problem. We could say that a number of ways. Of reflecting Christ. Of showing who I really, truly am at the deepest level. That's the power of love. And that's why John hits them with it. That's why he reminds them about it. All these things remind us Love will not fail. And you can go on and finish reading, you know, chapter 13 there in 1 Corinthians. Love never fails. Everything else may go down the tubes, but not love. It's right up there with the word. It will not pass away. This aspect of genuine love, heartfelt love, love born of the Spirit of God, is a powerful, powerful thing. We ought to thank God for it. We have that potential only in Christ. We need to remember that. Remember simply, if it's a fruit of the Spirit, then it's the joy for believers, not for unbelievers. Yeah. He even says you can give your body to be burned. You can give yourself up. If you have not love, you're a sounding brass and you're a tinkling cymbal. You're just making a lot of noise. That's what he's saying. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the power of your love in our lives. God, we've seen it demonstrated so many times in our own life. We've seen its fruit when we've been faithful to love as Christ loved. Lord, we're so thankful for that. We're not a people without hope. We've been commanded, we've been equipped regarding this issue of love. So Lord, help us to be faithful to you, to love the brethren, to love all men, to love all men, to owe all men nothing except to love one another. Let it be our great joy within the fellowship of the church, especially to meet needs and to be used of God in the lives of others. Lord, we thank you for this great truth in Christ's name.